Amen.
As you hear those words, Jesus led me all the way. We saw that come to fruition in the life of one of our church members just in the past couple of days. Some of you would not know this, but two of our what have been homebound members, Bill and Linda Files. They have been living in Brookdale, assisted living for a couple of years, and really had some difficulties in the few years before that. But Bill passed away in the night, Thursday night. His funeral is today. If you can, and they have been members of this church since the 1960s. And so, though they have not been able to attend for a while now, if you would like to show your support to them, the visitation will be at Adams Brown Funeral Home from 12:30 to 1:30 today. We'll have you out way and plenty of time to grab some lunch and to go by and speak to them for a moment. And the memorial service, the funeral service, will be at 1:30 today there at Adams Brown. But I see the truth in that scripture. Jesus led him all the way. He's with the Lord now. What a beautiful passage that he does lead us each step of the way. So you pray for them. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We continue in a series entitled Kings and Kingdoms. Someone asked me, how long is this series going to take? And I said, I have no idea yet. We'll see. But we're going to work through 1 Samuel, and we will keep going in through the rest of the spring to do that. And we will take some steps forward as we go. Today, we're going to cover a very important passage. And I want to begin with this little phrase. I can remember it when we lived in Maine hearing it. I've heard it here in Albertville. I heard it growing up in Huntsville. People who will say, when they find out you're a pastor or a minister or a youth minister or whatever throughout the years, every now and then you'll hear someone say, I don't believe in God. And they'll say it in a way as if they're wondering what you're going to say next. And almost always, having heard that dozens of times in the last 25 years or so, almost always my reply is, I bet I don't believe in that God either. Tell me about him. Because what I've found is the God people don't believe in is not the God I believe in either. That's bad English. I don't know. But it's not the God I believe in either. Because many people have ideas of who God is that are not realistic. And so today we're going to look at who God is not. And this passage shows us very well who he is not. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines. They killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Verse 3, and when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, remember them, the evil priests, Hophni and Phinehas, came there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Verse 5, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into their camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods, plural. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This passage is a powerful and difficult passage to read. It's one of the most tragic stories of the Bible, but especially of 1 Samuel. But the very mistake that the Hebrews made, the Israelites made, is the same one that a lot of believers make today. This entire story is about believing in a God that doesn't exist. It's about believing in a God that is not the real God. My hope is that you and I won't believe in that same God either. We must believe in the one true God, not a man-made flawed version of Him. And so I want us to look and ask the question, who is God? Who is He? Well, let me say, the best way to answer it from this passage is to say who He's not. So here we go, if you're writing things down quickly. First of all, God is not a good luck charm. God's not a good luck charm, friends. People tend to act like He is at times. Look at verse 2. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who struck about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now, the Israelites had seen victory by the power of God over the past 400 years. They had seen a lot of victory. So they assumed, mistakenly, they assumed that if they said this campaign is for God, then it would be won. But let me just say this, God is not a good luck charm. Now, by the way, He's also not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. He's God. He's not the man up in the sky. He is God. He didn't come to just make your life better. He came to give you new life. There's on and on we could talk about who God is, but He's not what we sometimes flippantly say that He is. Nothing in the scripture implies that God told them to go fight the Philistines. Nowhere does it say there was a word given to Samuel to go and fight the Philistines. So they did it on their own. They took on a fight that God did not tell them to take on yet. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever taken on a fight for God that He was not fighting? It happens sometimes. It happens in churches, surely, but it happens among individuals as well. We can find ourselves answering questions that the world's not asking. We can find ourselves answering questions that most believers aren't even asking. So some Christians can make mountains out of things that God might see as a molehill. It happens a lot. So I would remind us of this. God is the answer to life's battles. There's no doubt about that. Amen? Amen? God is the answer to life's battles, but He does not need you or me to pick His battles for Him. We don't have to place those battles there. He does. So God's not a good luck charm, but also, listen, God's not a weapon. God is not a weapon. I can be honest, I've tried to use Him that way in my past. Listen, I can surely say if there was a 12-step program for ex-Pharisees, I'd be working the steps, okay? There was a day in my life where I would say that I lived a pharisaical life, that I was all about catching you and what you were doing wrong. It was a long time ago, a long time ago. But the reality is I can stand here and say I'm an ex-Pharisee. I can stand here and say that I've been changed by the power of God and His Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, and that as much as I believe every bit of the scripture, I do. I also know that it takes His grace to live out these rules and regulations and laws that He gives us, and they're here. But we cannot use God as a weapon. Look here, verse 3 and 4. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought forth from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember what the Ark of the Covenant is. It was a box that was made that contained the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. It contained a couple of other special artifacts to remind them about the Exodus and what took place. It was placed in the tabernacle at a specific place. It ended up, in a sense, being what we would represent as the mercy seat. It was the place that represented the power and presence and dwelling of God. And so the Ark of the Covenant was important. So they said, if we lost this first battle, we just need the Ark. Let's get the Ark and bring it to battle and we'll win. Now, before we get too upset with the Philistines, let's be clear. The reason they viewed the Ark as a weapon and not just a place where God's glory was revealed is because, truthfully, they had seen the battles they had won when the Ark was there. If you'll leave your finger in 1 Samuel and turn real quickly to Joshua, if you look at Joshua chapter 3, Let's move back to the left a little bit. You'll see this in Joshua chapter 3, in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's water, go and stand in the river.'" Verse 13, "As soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." They had seen where they had carried the Ark of the Covenant to the Jordan River, and as soon as their feet touched the water, the men who were carrying the Ark, the water separated and stood up on end. They had seen the power of God, and it surely seemed as if the power came from the Ark. Look also at Judges chapter 6. Verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and none came in." I love that in the King James. Now Jericho was tightly shut off because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. I don't know why I'm saying it with the British accent, but I love it. It's just beautiful. And then in verse 2, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city with all your armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of the" what? The ark. "On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a blast, a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So we know the parting of the Jordan River, the felling of the Jericho walls, all this took place, and the Ark of the Covenant played a vital role in their march, in their faith, and what happened. So these Israelites put 2 and 2 and got 5. And they said, "This must mean that we need the Ark for this battle. God didn't call for this battle, but these must be God's enemies because they're our enemies. So let's do this. Let's bring the Ark." So that is what they do. They mistakenly viewed the ark as a weapon. But here's the key. They didn't realize that they had lost God's power long before they were going to lose the ark. And that's exactly what happened. Friends, can I say this to you? God's not a weapon for you either. You can't just pull him out in an emergency. We can't just grab him when we need him really, really quickly. We have to understand that we can't use our relationship with him to just get what we want. The scripture's clear. The Lord is a warrior. That comes straight from God's word. But he is not our weapon. We serve him. He does not serve us. So God's not a good luck charm. God is not a weapon. And third, God is not confined to any kind of a box. This is important. Look at verse 10. "So the Philistines fought." This is back to 1 Samuel 4, verse 10. "So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now, if you keep reading the story, you would find out that right after that, when they tell Eli, he falls backwards, breaks his neck, and dies as well. The fulfillment of what God said to Samuel all took place that day. But notice this, the Philistines captured the ark, but they most certainly did not capture God. They may have captured the ark, but they did not capture him. Why? Because God is not confined to a box. He's not confined to an actual box like the Ark of the Covenant, and he's not confined to a figurative box like our imaginations of who he is and who he is not. I heard someone say this once, living for yourself all week long and then coming to church on Sunday expecting God to make it right is very similar to keeping God in a box and then dragging him out whenever you need him. They went on to say this, you can sow wild oats Monday through Saturday and then go to church on Sunday morning and pray for a crop failure. And that's not how things work. That's not what God does. And so understand that that's putting God in the box. I'll pull him out when I need him on Sunday morning to overlook what's happened the rest of the week. And I'll be honest, there have been times I've been guilty of this myself. The Israelites were guilty of this. Maybe you yourself at some time has been guilty of placing God in a box. But we also don't want to confine God to a box by placing upon him simply our favorite attributes. Let me explain what I mean. Is God love? Yes, this is not multiple choice. It's easy. I'm going to give you the answers. Is God love? Yes, God is love. But hear me say this. If that is your only attribute of God that you use to make decisions based off of, then you've put God in a box. Because there are those today, in this day and age, who would say, I should be able to do whatever I want because God is love. And if I love this, God must be for it. Friends, that's putting God in a box. God is love, but he is not just love. Is God justice? Yes. But if that's your only basis for decision making, then you've put God in a box. Is God merciful? Yes. But if that's your only basis for decision making, you'll throw out the laws of God, the principles of God, the ways of God, and the attributes of God that teach us so much more. We can't put God in a box like this. Is God a God of wrath and vengeance? Oh, yes. Just keep reading in 1 Samuel, you'll see. He is. But if that's your only basis for decision making, you'll live in fear that never touches grace, and it will be a sad existence for you. It's how legalism comes about. Entire churches and movements are based off of legalism. The fact that God is wrath and vengeance, but there's no grace there. Is God a God of grace? Yes. But if that's your only basis for making decisions, you will have put God in a box. One commentator said it this way: if we create a definition or understanding of God that overemphasizes one of his attributes at the expense of all the others, we have constructed a false view of God. It's truth. It's very easy for that to happen in all of our lives. So if I were to ask you, have you put God in a box? The reality is that sometimes it's hard to answer. We say, well, I don't know. I don't want to. So how do I know if I have or not? Well, here's a simple answer I would give you to start with. If your God feels exactly how you feel about things, reacts just how you would react, likes what you would like, and dislikes things you dislike, you've put him in a box. It's a box of your own making. God is not a good luck charm. He's not a weapon. He's not confined to a man-made box, physically or mentally. He is God himself, and we must learn to love and be like him, not ask him to become like us. But there's one more thing I want you to see from this passage. Look at verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned of the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, they were afraid, and they said, a god, little g, has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing has happened like this before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods, plural. These are the gods who struck the Egyptian with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Notice this. The Philistines did not know the one true God. They only knew God for his anger toward the Egyptians. They did not understand much about him. They knew him for his anger and defeat of the Egyptians. They did not know God for his righteousness. They did not know him for his goodness. They did not know him for his awesome nature, his devotion to his people, his kindness, his love, his perfection, his holiness, his grace. They only knew him for defeating a fierce enemy. What I would say to you and me is this: there are often times that the world only knows God for what we are against as well. We must be careful that we show the lost world more than just what God is against. We must show them his true character, and it will reveal on its own what he is against. But we must show them what he is for. Can I ask you, when people see you, when people read your posts on Facebook and Instagram, when people hear your opinions and read your letters, they listen to your teachings by words or by actions, do they see who God is, or do they mostly see who God is against? Now that seems harsh, but the reality is, we have to understand that God is for so much. Yes, there is much that is turned against him. And I'm not saying that the truth doesn't matter. It matters more than ever. And I'm not saying we skirt difficult issues. We don't. We preach them from Genesis to Revelation. But I am saying that how you communicate, where you choose to communicate, how often you choose to communicate, and why you communicate should always be filtered through the gospel. It should always be filtered through the good news of Jesus Christ and who He is. And some have said, but Chris, don't we need to defend God in this day and age? Don't we need to defend His character? Listen, here's what I would say, and I mean this with all my heart. I thought long and hard before I wrote this down and really stewed on it for a couple of days. And I would stand by what I'm about to say. Don't worry so much about defending the gospel. Just preach it and live it. It will defend itself. Charles Spurgeon, well-known preacher. I love many of his messages. He preached a message Sunday, June 10th, 1886. It's a long time ago. And this is a transcript of something he said in that message. Listen to this. 1886, June 10th, a Sunday just like today, Spurgeon stands and says these words. A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it's a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are these most books of that kind written, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in his cage, and here comes all of the soldiers of the army to fight for that lion and protect him. Well, I would suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door to the cage and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let the lion out and see who dares to approach Him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will handle himself. Listen, I love that. We need to let the lion out of the cage and He will win people to Himself. How do we do that? It's by others seeing and hearing the gospel in us. It doesn't mean that we simply tell them God is gracious and He'll forgive whatever you've done, though that's true. It means we do show them that He is a God of holiness and righteousness, and that our own sin separates us from Him, and that all of us were enemies of the cross before coming to Christ, but that in God's grace and mercy, He calls us to salvation and makes us new, and now we can walk in Him, and He is a God of love in what He does. So may others see the gospel in our lives and in our words, and God will be glorified. Let the lion of the tribe of Judah out through your mouth, and God will draw men and women to Himself. We do not have to fight His battles for us. You say, well, Chris, what does that mean for me today? What I would say is this for you and me. I would encourage us to stop and think, what is our view of God? Do we use Him as a good luck charm? Thinking that He must be for what I'm for. Do we use Him as a weapon that when all else fails, we go to the emergency and we grab Him and He's going to make it right? I can think time and time again in my life where I have been tempted and sinned in some way and then prayed to God and asked Him to please make sure there was no consequence for that sin. What a foolish thing for me to pray when instead I ought to be praying, God, give me the understanding and the wisdom and the leading and the power of Your Spirit that I wouldn't walk this road again and do that again. You see, I would use God as a weapon because I wanted to cover my tracks and I was going to try to do better next time, but I didn't want anybody to see whatever it was. Have you been there? It's easy to say, God, I don't want to be embarrassed or hurt someone or any. I don't want people to know about whatever it is, but instead, I'm just asking You to help me. But what if we say the true picture of God is He's more than just a weapon. He's more than just a good luck charm. We don't put Him in a box, that He is the one true God. He's holy and He's righteous and He is love and mercy, but He is justice and vengeance. He is the judge and He is the prosecutor and He is the defendant. He is the one who brings grace. He is all of those things together. It doesn't make sense in our human minds how he could be all of that, but that's who he is. Your creator is the one who makes you new. The very one we slap in the face with our sin is the very one who forgives us and draws us back into his family. The one true God. That's the gospel we preach. I can think of many times that I have shared with people, and what offended them most was not the truth of the scripture. It was the way in which some believer presented it as a weapon. We can understand that we can speak the truth always, but let's speak it in love. Let's speak it correctly, but speak it in love. Let's use gentleness and boldness at times, but let's let the lion fight his own fight. Let's come and see who God is and what he is doing. So what about you today? What about me today? Would you first of all commit to worship the one true God? There's a song that the choir sings. We've sung it a couple of times, and I'm going to ask them to come back to the stage, if they will, to the platform. We're going to sing this as the invitation song. Everybody else hang tight, but as the choir just makes their way this way, listen to me and what I'm saying. We can commit to worship the one true God. Secondly, we need to recognize that God is not the good luck charm or the weapon. He is to be the master of our life and the object of our praise and affection. Third, we recognize that if we've been placing God in a box of our own making, that Israel lost its glory long before it lost the box. And so what you and I can do is come to the place where we seek to know God and for who he is and what he is doing in our lives and not just what we want to make him to be. How do we do that? Pursue God in his word. Make a recommitment to pursue him in that way. Maybe for you it's to stop and ask this question. Do the non-Christians around me see God, or do they just see what God's against? And I would invite you to go all the way back to Genesis to realize that God was for things before he was against things. He was for his own glory. He was for his own perfection. He was for relationship with man so that we could glorify him. We ruined that. And then he provided a way that he could be for grace and mercy and all of those things again. So what I would encourage you to do is examine how you respond to others and speak to others and post and write and do and ask, do people see just what God's against, or do they see the one true God in me? Which, yes, sows his holiness but shows his grace. Maybe you would come and pray about that while we are singing. Maybe for others in this room, you would stop and simply ask, are there people that have seen the one true God in my life? I want them to see that. Maybe you would come and pray for that person that you know needs to see the one true God. Experience not just a little version of that or a man-made version, but the one true God. And then lastly, maybe for you, you've been trying your best to defend the line of the tribe of Judah instead of speaking of his goodness, his grace, his mercy, and his righteousness and holiness to others. And so it's time to unlock the cage and let him out. Maybe God's calling you to unite with First Baptist Church and you want to help us to stand behind the line of the tribe of Judah. You want to help us as we seek to make a difference that the gospel could be spread to all of our area and all around the world. Maybe God's calling you to unite with us. Maybe you come and say, I've given my life to Jesus and I want to follow through with believers' baptism, showing that the one true God is God of my life. Whatever God is saying to you, as the choir leads this song, and then as you know it, you sing too, but would you respond? You can come and pray. You can come to me. I'll pray with you. You can come and kneel. Maybe you have a decision to make. You want to unite. Whatever God is saying, would you respond as God directs? Father God, you are the one true God. There is no other that compares to you. There is no other that compares to your greatness and your goodness. So we do worship you, the one true God. Father, have your way among us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as the choir leads us. Would you come too?